Good morning. So we wrapped up the fruit of the spirits. I know I doubled up the last 2 weeks to finish that up. The plan wasn't for me to be speaking today, but here I am. So you have a couple of more weeks of a couple other people. We'll be out of town for the next week, so I guarantee you this will be the last time for me. Please hold your applause. And so you get a couple of other guys, and then Jeffrey will be here. But in light of having wrapped up our study on the fruit of the Spirit and having another week, I thought I'd just take some time and talk about assurance and how we can have that as a child of God, and just talk about that for a little bit this morning. Sometimes you get into stuff and you're just not going to do it justice in 30 or 40 minutes. And so that's kind of my disclaimer. Hopefully it will arouse your a desire to study on it more and get you into the Word some more. And so hopefully that takes place. But we'll take a little bit of time and put some things out there for us from the Word of God that hopefully will just make us feel a little bit better, a little more secure, a little more sure concerning our salvation with Him. Let's pray together. Our Almighty Heavenly God, we are truly grateful for the beautiful day You have blessed us with. Father, move Your Spirit with us as we study from Your Word, and let us see and better know You and Your presence in our life and to be sure of our salvation. Thank You so much for the preservation of Your Word and for allowing it to be able to be held as it is in this document, that we can see and know what You have for us to do in our lives to grow closer to You. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Romans chapter 7. If you want to open your Bibles there, we'll be looking at a couple of passages of Scripture from Romans chapter 7. And starting at verse 19, sorry if you can't see that. I thought black on blue would be pretty good, and it is bright. But anyway, you have your Bibles. Read your Bible. Don't depend on PowerPoint. For the good that I want to do, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. For the good that I wish, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish, depending on your translation. Thank you. Is that good? All right, we'll do it. We'll set the mood a little bit. Now I feel really like a spectacle because the lights, but there's no way I'd be able to read it without I didn't have lights on. Thank you, Dave. But depending on your translation, a little variation in the words, but you get the idea that the very good that I want to do, I don't do, and the very good that I, or the very bad, or the very evil that I don't want to do, I do. Are you following? The good stuff I want to do, I don't do. The bad stuff I don't want to do, I do. The good stuff I want to do, I don't do. The bad stuff I don't want to do, I do. Now, does anybody relate to that? Oh, thank you for being honest and showing your hands and nodding your heads. Yeah, we all do, right? I mean, everybody here. And so understand that sometimes we have this perception, or sometimes maybe we put it out there, or however the world may unjustly view us as Christians, or whatever the case may be. The fact of the matter is, we're people. And we end up coming to a knowledge of the truth and coming to things that we know God wants us to do, and we struggle doing those. Or we know things we shouldn't do, and then we don't do those. And so we just got done studying the fruit of the Spirit, and so we learned some things about love and joy and peace and patience. And so we go, okay, I know that I need to love better, and I know that I need to have more joy in my life, and I know I need to have more peace, and I know I need to have more patience and kindness and all of these things. And we look at that and say, oh, man, but I had trouble doing that. Or I end up doing things that I know that I shouldn't do, and I struggle with that. And so the fact of the matter is, you're in a room full of people that can relate. You're in a room full of people that have the same problem. And you're reading a document written by an apostle chosen by God who had the same issue. We're humans. We're people. We've always been people. We've always just been humans being, and that's been part of our dilemma. And so to get a little bit more of the context of then on what Paul's talking about, let's go up to verse 7. Same chapter, Romans chapter 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. And I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died. Now, let's talk about this. When he talks about law, understand that he's talking about what we call the law of Moses. The law that God gave Moses. The Ten Commandments, the 600 plus rules and regulations that went with those Ten Commandments. That law that he gave Moses. So he says, what shall we say? And Romans is just cool as you read through it, because Paul writes it in a way that he anticipates what they're going to argue back. So he's writing a letter, and he puts something out there, and he anticipates what his audience is going to say back in a rebuttal, and then he goes on and gives that rebuttal. So when you see questions like that, it's a rhetorical question as he writes it. And so what are we saying then as we talk about the law? Are we saying then that the law is sin? Because what the law does is show sin. What the law brought to man was a realization, we'll talk about that more in a second, is that you don't have this down. You end up doing the things that you know you shouldn't do. Is it sin? No, Paul says. Quite on the contrary, I wouldn't have any idea of what sin is if it wasn't for the law. I'd have no idea what coveting was until the law told me not to covet. Let's say there's a cookie jar on your table. And every time you've walked by that cookie jar, all of your life you take a cookie. And you take a cookie, and you take a cookie, and you take a cookie. And you've just done this all of your life. And then one day you go to the doctor, and the doctor says, no more cookies. Cookies are bad. Cookies are hurting you. And so now you go home, the cookie jar is still on the table, you walk by the table, you see the cookie jar, and you take a cookie. And then you say, wait a minute. I'm not supposed to take a cookie. Cookies are bad. Oh. So you go about your day, and you go past the jar, and you say, well, wait a minute, cookies are bad, shouldn't take a cookie. And then you go about your day and you come back by the cookie jar again, you grab another cookie, you say, oh, I took another cookie. And you go about your day, and then so the next day, and then the next day, and you go about, and you keep taking cookies, sometimes you don't take the cookie, sometimes, I took a cookie. You had no idea that taking a cookie was bad, or that cookie could have any adverse effects on you, till the doctor says, okay, no more cookies. But now you've come to a realization that eating the cookies is bad for me. I'm going to stop eating cookies. Now, it's a goofy illustration. I understand that. But it conveys the point. If you have something there that's there and you just habitually do it, you don't have any idea that it's wrong until something, someone, explains to you that it's wrong. So in this case, taking the cookie is just something you've always done. The doctor now gives you the law, gives you a realization that taking this cookie is bad for your health. You shouldn't take any more cookies. But you've done it habitually over and over. And cookies are good. Cookies are very appealing to the flesh. If you're at our house at Christmas time and Jen's making Christmas cookies, they smell good. They look, the whole house smells good. You know, they look good. You know, they're melting, and then you eat one, and man, there's nothing like a good cookie out of the oven. I'm not even a big cookie person, you know, but cookies are good. And so to come to a realization that they're now bad, I have to work to overcome that. Paul says that's what the law was about. I wouldn't have any understanding of what coveting is except that God's law defined coveting and brought to a realization that, hey, a desire for other stuff that isn't mine, or desire to get more stuff just to have more stuff, that coveting isn't good. So the law brings about an understanding of that. This is the dilemma. And we're building on that so that we can get to the assurance. Because, again, we do things we know we shouldn't, and we don't do things we know we should. And we do that under the understanding of law. We do that under the understanding of what God has given us and defined for us as right and wrong. Now, inherently in man, we have those kinds of things, interestingly enough. And also in the world, we have an understanding of rules and regulations and other aspects of life. You want to know what the rule is concerning certain traffic movements or whatever, you can go online and you can look up the state of Pennsylvania, PennDOT, and you can look up the law concerning traffic patterns. You want to know what your policies are at work for your time off, you can go to a handbook and you can look up what the policies are on your company's time off, or whatever the case may be. We understand that concept of rules and regulations, law being put out there in front of us to govern us. And so it is with God. And so Paul says that this law that God gave Moses did that. Now, just as a side note, hey, that didn't come out too bad, considering. I thought this was going to be the hard thing to see. God has always had law. Now, you start in the garden, those two cool trees at the beginning. This wasn't professionally made. I know it's probably hard for you to comprehend that, but Microsoft Paint lets you draw cool pictures, you know. So those are trees on your left, you know. Those are two trees representing the Garden of Eden. When God put man in the garden, he gave a law. He gave a rule. Don't eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So from the beginning, the very beginning, God has always had law. He's always had rules. He's always had something to govern man's behavior and expected his obedience in that behavior. And that becomes an interesting discussion when you come to discipleship. Just as a side note, the year of our disciples, and you talk to people, and you talk to people about their obedience to God, and you talk to people about their obedience to God in accordance to what the Scripture says, and you'll start finding out that sometimes people will start just making stuff up. I don't mean to be mean, but you get in conversations with people, and they start evaluating, oh, death, and what happens after death, and what I got to do to be right upon death, and they'll start saying things, and you say, well, wait a minute, I don't think that's exactly what the Scripture says. And we go to the Scripture, and we start looking at it, and we can find people start putting things there that aren't there. And so we can have a discussion around, well, this kind, loving God wants me to do this and wants me to do that. And yeah, and we talk in class about the beauty of obedience and choosing life. And we see and understand that when we follow God's laws, it's not meant to be cumbersome, but it brings about a freedom. That's where we're going with this. But people don't stop to realize that this kind, loving God who gives us salvation has always expected man to behave, has always given man rules and regulations and things to follow. In the garden, it was one rule. Then Adam and Eve sinned. So the bottom line is sin. That's where you and I are. See those people down in the lower right-hand corner? That's you and me. Then God also knew that he was going to have to take care of this. That's the blue line, the blonde line on top. And so God, from the garden, knew that he was going to have to do something to bring man back. And it pointed to the cross. It pointed to Jesus. It pointed to the church. And so God had this plan of salvation to bring man back. Now, nestled in there, that little emblem, that little is the Ten Commandments, the law of Moses. Some 2,000 years after Adam, God gives law defined as, you know, the law of Moses, those commandments. But even before that, God had rules and regulations for man. And interestingly enough, through the book of Romans, Paul uses that, talks about, has this discussion with those that he's writing to concerning Abraham. Abraham's in the middle of the garden in the Ten Commandments, closer to the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments came 100 and some years, I think, or a few hundred years after Abraham. Abraham still had law. Abraham still had rules and regulations to follow by God. Remember, God told him, put your son on the altar. And Abraham put his son on the altar. God then didn't ask him to sacrifice him. He saved him of that. But God still had commandments that he'd given to Abraham. So to follow God's law isn't new, but it does become a special with the law of Moses. And so we come to Jesus. That's the whole perception. But God is, Paul is writing to the Romans is setting all of this up in perspective. Did that law that God gave Moses become a source of sin? No. What it did was actually show sin. In Romans chapter 7 and verse 13, he's emphasizes this point all the more. He says, back to Romans 7, verse 13, therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. So he says, the law is good. The law is good. It's given to us by God. How can something that's given to us by God and designed to be good be a bad thing? It's not. So what does it do? Because now what it's doing is it says, don't covet. And I say, oh, I'm coveting. I'm walking by the cookie jar, taking the cookie. There's times when I try to stop, but I still end up taking a cookie. So now this law has put me in this dilemma. Has this law become a source of something bad? Paul says, no, the law is good. What's bad is sin. What the law is doing is showing you what's wrong. It's the doctor saying, no more cookies. They're bad for you. The law of Moses now is pointing out in a special way to man, at the end of the verse, just how utterly sinful sin is. And so it's not just about taking a cookie. There's bad things. That's sinful things that we do. But sin ultimately is about being separated from God. The two lines on the timeline, we're on the bottom. God's plan's up here. There's a separation. When Adam and Eve sinned, we no longer walk in a harmonious relationship with God. We live in a fallen world. We live in a sinful world. We are inundated with the influence of sin everywhere. Everywhere, day in and day out. That's our circumstance. And Paul says, so I'm in this situation. And I'm in this situation where, you know, I'm passing by the cookie jar and I want to take that cookie. Day in and day out. And I end up doing things that I know I shouldn't do. I take the cookie. And then I end up not doing the good things that I know I should do. And so, I'm taking that cookie and I'm trying not to take that cookie. And I'm doing those things over and over. And verse 22, he says, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. I understand that what God has given me is bigger and better than what's in the world. And I'm excited about that. I want to see that. And I believe that we're all here sitting in this room with a level of that. I joyfully concur with the law of God. In some way, shape, or form, we have a desire to follow God. We've come to a realization that I don't want what the world has to offer. I want to follow what God has given me. He goes on, verse 23, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. I want to follow God, but every time I walk by the cookie jar, whether it's just habit or whether it's just that desire to have the cookie, I want to take the cookie. Sometimes I take the cookie. I live in a fallen world. I live in a world inundated by sin. I want to follow God, but I end up continually falling into the trap of sin. Verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body, from the body of this death? If we stopped here, we would be totally frustrated. If we stopped here, we wouldn't have an answer. If we stopped here, we wouldn't have any assurance. If we stopped here, we would just be a miserable people. Because over and over we take the cookie. Because over and over we sin. But Paul says, verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. The cookie smells good, the cookie looks good, the cookie tastes good, but I understand a spiritual calling by God. And so I want to follow God with the spiritual mindset. And I could have had another picture. There's two sides to our mind, if you think about it that way. There's the side of our mind that follows the fleshly side, the physical side, and there's the side of our mind that follows the spiritual side. There used to be illustrations about the devil on one shoulder and the angel on the other shoulder. We have this understanding. People that don't know about God have an understanding of a concept of good and evil that tugs at us, that pulls at us inherently as mankind. And so Paul says, you know, ultimately this physical, the literal physical body is neutral. It's controlled by the mind. And it's controlled by something that you know is there, but if you open it up, you can't see this stuff, right? Did you ever stop and think about that? We talk about that when we talk about spiritual warfare. If I open, not to be gross, but if I opened up your body, I can see your heart, and I can see your lungs, and I can see your stomach. And you know they're there, they're working, right? We wouldn't be sitting here breathing if our lungs weren't working, our heart wasn't pumping. And so we understand from other studies and science stuff, we can open up our bodies and they're there, and we have things like x-rays, we can see them that way and that kind of stuff. But if we open up your brain, do we see those thoughts? Do we see those tug of wars between the spiritual and the physical? No. You don't see little devils and angels running around if we opened up your brain. So where is that? Where does that happen? I submit to you it's in a spiritual realm in which good and evil exist, where God exists and where Satan exists, where good angels exist and bad angels exist, and where you and I exist. And we don't see it all. Interestingly enough, there are passages of Scripture that give us glimpses into it, but I don't think we see it because we wouldn't be able to handle it. But it's there. And Paul says, look, I'm in a situation where I know I want to do this good stuff on the spiritual side for God, and I struggle because I end up doing the bad stuff on the physical side. What do? I want to follow I joyfully concur with the law of God, but I end up following things that are put in front of me in this fleshly, physical world. And if we stopped there, we'd be miserable. But he doesn't stop there. Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other hand, my flesh. And then chapter 8, verse 1. There is, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And if you see the word therefore, it's a connecting statement to what he was just previously talked about. And you can go to chapter 7, you can go all the way back from the beginning of the book as Paul talks about all the things God's given us, and leading them up into this point in the discussion. If you stopped and just sat and thought about this dilemma that we all deal with, the tug to the spiritual and the tug to the physical, we drive ourselves nuts. And Paul says, I'm there. He's there with us. But I understand that God has given me something bigger. God has given me a way out. God has paid the debt, as we talked about in class. God has canceled that out. He set me free from this dilemma. Do we still have the dilemma? Yes, but he set me free from this dilemma. How? Through Jesus. Through Jesus, the end of chapter 7. And then he comes into chapter 8 and he says, understanding this dilemma, this back and forth, this tug, the spiritual, the physical, this law of sin and death, I am set free from. Chapter 8, verse 1, therefore, through all of that, therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Here's the question. Here is the question. Are you in Christ Jesus? Answer that, not out loud, just answer that. Are you in Christ Jesus? Because if the answer is yes, there is no condemnation for you. Ha ha! That's what he said. I'm not making it up. That's the assurance. And so when we come to a realization that I am in Christ Jesus, there is therefore no condemnation. That's the coolest thing ever. Ever. In all of that timeline, all who are before Jesus and all who are after Jesus, when we are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. Now, if the answer to that question is, I don't know, or no, it's a different feeling. It's a different place. And then so we say, well, how do I know? Well, we study. And then there's another whole conversation and study on how did we get the Bible and how do we understand that this is all this. And let me put it this way. Ultimately, you're coming to a faith, an understanding, a trust that there is a supreme being who has preserved his word so that you can read and understand, and that's what you hold in your lap. The same way that you would go and look at the law of the state of Pennsylvania to know whatever rule or regulation you want to learn about for driving, the same way that you go to your company handbook, there's something that you understand governs whatever law it is you're seeking to know and understand. It might just be reading the directions on a cake box to be able to make it, right? You're trusting the directions. You're trusting the statements in whatever handbook or book or box we want to look at. And we understand that in all aspects of our life. And so we come to the scripture and understand this is the rule book. These are the directions. This is how you make the cookie. This is how you get to partake of things in a way that makes you free. This is how you get to see and understand what the rules and regulations are that put me in a position to be in the body of Christ. And when I'm there, then I know there is no condemnation for me. Let's go to 1 John chapter 3. And I have 19 on the screen. I'm going to start at verse 18, the backup one. John says, starting at verse 18, "Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We shall know by this that we are of the truth and shall assure our heart before him. And whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence in God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight." Now, there's all kinds of scripture that if you pay attention to, you'll see words, little things in there that talk about being sure. Paul writes it, Peter writes it, John writes it. You'll see that the apostles do not write letters that say, well, if we're good enough. They're not writing letters to say, well, I hope I'm there. When they talk about hope, they talk about in a sense of certainty. And they talk about it in a sense of assuredness. And so John talks about it here. "Little children, if we love with word or with tongue, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed or truth." So there's lots of discussions about what putting things into practice according to the laws that God has given us. And that shouldn't be something where we're just looking at, well, God's just a bunch of rules and regulations. God's always wanted man to behave. God's always given him commandments to help our behavior. And that behavior ultimately is for our benefit, for our good, to make us right with him. And so in this little verse, you can see and understand John saying, look, it's not just about saying I love you. It's about backing it up with actions. We understand that kind of stuff, right? We understand that it's not just about, oh, yeah, I'll say I'll obey the speed limit. It's about going out and obeying it. You can talk to the officer who pulls you over all you want and say, well, I had really good intentions. I wanted to obey the speed limit. You know, or it's not talking about saying to your boss, well, I really wanted to do this right, you know, with my job, but yeah, I messed it up. It's about doing it right. And so it is with God. It's not just about, well, I really want to be better, but I'll work on it later. It's about backing up what we say with what we do. Simple enough. We shall, verse 19, know by this that we are of the truth. When we are practicing things that we see are in the rule book, God said, love him. God said, love everybody else. Now, there's lots of other stuff we can trickle down from that, but isn't that the two greatest commandments? Love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love others as yourself. The whole law, interestingly enough, depends on those two. So John says when we're practicing those things, when we're practicing the things that God has given us, he's given us the rule book, you're following the rule book, we can assure our hearts before him. There's an understanding then that if I obey the laws of the land, I don't have any fear of getting pulled over. If I'm obeying the speed limit, there's no sense of being afraid. I think of this with a guy I went to church with in Carlisle, Pennsylvania. Bill Heiser, he said, I drive the speed limit everywhere. Doesn't matter if it makes other people mad. Because when I pass a guy with a radar gun, I don't have any fear. And it's true. And so that's the idea. When it comes to God's rules and regulations, we keep doing it right, we can assure our hearts before him. But verse 20, and I want us to pay attention to verse 20 because it was a light bulb kind of moment for me, and hopefully it is for you. And whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. We shall know we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before God, and whatever our heart condemns us. So there's assurance there, but John says, but then our heart sometimes condemns us. That's when I'm doing the things I know I should, but I don't. So when I walk by and I take the cookie and I eat it, and I'm like, oh, I shouldn't have done that. My heart now condemns me. John says, God is greater than your heart. God sees you in that understanding of his law. And God sees you seeing and understanding, man, I messed that up. And John says, you still have confidence before God. Now, do I know how all of that works in every instance of your life? No. But you do. You know. Deep down, you know the intentions and motivations of your heart. Deep down, you know where you are in that walk. And if you're struggling to know, then that's telling you something. If you're struggling to know, then that's telling you that you need to get into the rule book more. You need to get in and understand what it is God wants you to do more. If you're struggling with that, then it means that you need to get with your brothers and sisters more, get with the people around you more to try and see and to know and understand better. And that's what God wants us to do. That's why God set up the church. That's why he didn't make it totally individual, because he knew that we would need each other. But there's a world of difference in walking by and taking the cookie and just saying, oh yeah, I want the whole jar. Boom, dum, 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 dum. And walking by and just out of habit saying, oh, I messed that up. It's like the other day being frustrated about having to do things sitting at a computer that were just the people that designed the things that I needed to be doing on the computer were very frustrating and they didn't design it well. And then my wife was just trying to help me. And I looked at her and said something like, what are you doing? Like, if you want to do this, you know, and I snapped at her. And right away, I realized I shouldn't have done that. I mean, she was very nice. She was very gracious because she's just as frustrated about all of what we have to do as I am. But it's those times in life when we're like, you know, honking on the horn, get out of my way, you jerk. Versus, oh, wait a minute, I shouldn't be honking my horn. It's those times when those outbursts of anger, those outbursts in frustrations, or those outbursts of being impatient, or those times when I'm not praying enough, or I'm not giving God the attention enough, and I come back and I say, you know what? I'm sorry. I've messed this up, but I'm trying. John says if you can do things, not just in saying them in love, but when we can say things in word, and then when we do them in deed, there's assurance there. Allow yourself to see and know and have that assurance. And even in those times when we feel guilty, and even in those times when we say, you know what, I know I messed that up. Even in those times when we see our heart condemning us, God is greater than your heart. Man, and I'm so thankful for that. I'm so thankful that he sees and knows how much I've messed up. I mean, I'm not grateful that I've messed up, but I'm grateful that he's bigger than me and my mess ups. And I'm grateful that he sees and knows that the intentions, you know, I'm back to trying to be on track. I'm back to trying to pray more, to give him attention more. I'm trying to do whatever it is in my life right now I need to do more. And he sees and he knows that. And those failures, the big ones, the small ones, he sees and knows that. And John says, he's bigger than your conscience. He's bigger than that guilt. He's bigger than that shame. He's bigger than you not wanting to forgive yourself. He's bigger than all of that. Because as I walk in the body of Christ, Jesus' blood continues to cleanse me. And I'm not right before God because of me. I'm not right before God because I just obey the rules and regulations. I'm right before God because the rules and regulations are given by God, and that blood of Jesus cleanses me in correlation with that. That's the beauty of it. And there's confidence there. There's confidence there even in the midst of understanding that I have screwed up royally. There's confidence there and assurance there even in understanding that my heart still carries with it sin and shame. And man, I know I messed life up and I wish I could make it better. I wish I hadn't done it that way. I wish I could make it. All of these things, there's assurance and confidence even in spite of that. Paul messed things up. Peter messed things up. The apostles messed things up. The only person that ever walked by the cookie jar and did it all right all the time is Jesus. And so there's assurance and confidence there in that. Turn to Hebrews and we'll close. Hebrews chapter 10. And I want to set the imagery here a little bit. After the law of Moses, you know, the context there is they're now entering into the wilderness. And so part of that law was he was going to set up for them a tabernacle, which eventually became a temple. And there was a lot of stuff in there, and there was a lot of rules around having to build that tabernacle, build it properly, and that what eventually became the temple. And inside there was the holy place, and inside of that was the Holy of Holies. And you know the Ark of the Covenant? The Ark of the Covenant represented the presence of God. I mean, the presence of God. And the commandment was, you don't even touch it. Man could not touch it. There was rules around all of that as well. I mean, they had to build it in a certain way and handle it a certain way. Because you, as mankind, don't get to enter in to the presence of God. We don't. And so in the Holy of Holies, this place where the Ark of the Covenant sat, you couldn't just walk in there. You could not just get an appointment and walk in. You know, like you don't, maybe you do have access to your CEO, you know. And, I couldn't just walk into my CEO's office. I might be able to make an appointment and get in. But you and I aren't just going to walk into the Oval Office. You know, we're not going to just walk into a dignitary's office. So let alone into the creator of the world, you don't just get to walk into his presence. So there was a veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And that Holy of Holies could only be entered by the high priest once a year to make an atonement of sin. That's the context here. And so the Hebrew writer says, and starting at verse 19, since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us draw near. Because the imagery was in the past, what Abraham saw, he didn't even get to see the law of Moses. And then what Moses saw was this law, a bunch of rules and regulations in a place where God dwelled, where you just didn't get to walk in. And what all of what all the prophets saw, what all the kings of Israel saw, what all of Israel saw was a hope, was something in the future, a calling for the Savior. And when Jesus showed up, what they perceived was going to be wasn't fitting their perception. This lowly carpenter's son, this guy without a home, this guy who just wandered around. This isn't a king. This isn't what's going to be sitting on the throne and rule the world again. They were looking for a physical Israel to be set up, that temple to be reinstated, that temple to be rebuilt with another Holy of Holies put in place. And you realize our Jewish friends are still looking for that. And the Hebrew writer says, look, that's not where it's at. If you remember the timeline illustration, what God pointed to from the garden was Jesus. What God pointed to from the garden was a spiritual kingdom. What God pointed to from the garden, from sin entering in the world, was a way out of sin through the blood of Jesus Christ. And his body is now that veil. And when we are immersed into the waters of baptism, we are immersed into the body of Christ. What God has given us that is that salvation. So much bigger than what we see and understand and comprehend. But what the Hebrew writer says now, you and I, entering into that body, puts us in the presence of God, in the holy place. And so you and I aren't just sitting here in comfy clothes, on comfy chairs, in a comfy building, physically, but we, spiritually, are in the presence of God because of what Jesus did for us. Because of Jesus nailing that law that showed sin, that law that showed how far away from God we are, that law that showed that no matter what you and I do, no matter what you and I do, it is not good enough for God. We can do all the good stuff. We can it all muster up. We could do all the good stuff perfectly for the rest of our lives, and it's still not good enough for God. There is no perfection in what you and I do. And so God gives us Jesus. And God gives us a place to sit in his presence in the body of Christ. And spiritually, we sit in a new kingdom, in a new home, in a new presence, in his presence, washed by his redeeming blood. And so I mess up, but I still keep trying. The verbs in John in the Greek are present tense participating verbs. So it's not I will run or I ran. I'm running. I'm walking. Present tense participating, meaning I am keeping on, keeping on. And so when I come across things and I see what God has done for me in putting me in his presence, that brings me confidence. That brings me assurance. And even when I mess up, and I come to God and I say, no, I messed up, and I'm trying. I'm trying to love better. I'm trying to have peace better. I'm trying to have patience better. I'm trying all of these things better. And I know I'm messing up. And even when my heart condemns me, I still have assurance before God. Because God's greater than my heart. And because Jesus' blood is more powerful than my sin. Be assured. Be assured of that. And in that great presence that we are in, we share that with those around us, and we keep on keeping on every day that we are allowed to exist in this physical body on this earth, to that assurance of being in his presence for eternity in heaven. The lesson is yours. If you wish to make your life right, to be able to answer that question, are you right with Jesus? Or if you just need the prayers of the congregation to help us make sure of that, then either way, we offer this invitation to come forward while we stand and sing.